Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Deffridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
We're going to actually take this passage in two sections. We're going to first of all talk about the act that happened here, what God did in creating woman. We can learn some things from that. And then next week, and perhaps it might even take 2 weeks, to talk about the commentary on that, verses 24 and 25. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife." This is the first time in the Bible that we find a commentary on something God has done. The first time in the Bible we find a commandment for what man should do. Outside of the dominion mandate, this is the first thing that we can apply here to man as far as a commandment. When God made for man this woman and said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother." We're going to take this in two sections and talk about this woman that God had made. There is the potential here to be completely counterculture. In fact, I would suggest to you, we will be somewhat counterculture here, if you will. By that I mean, we're going to say some things that would not be acceptable in some circles of our current culture. They would not be what we call politically correct. In fact, some people would suggest that the things we might say here today are both misogynist and then next week, homophobic. And so we have the opportunity to offend a lot of people, I suppose, as we look at the Word of God. But I want to look at it differently, of course. We're looking because we know God gives us the Word of God so that it will guide us into the way that is the path of happiness and obedience to Him. And our job is not to conform our thinking to this culture, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through Scripture. And I preach the things that the Bible says because I firmly believe they are God's way. And being God's way, they will be the way of happiness and spiritual, mental, and emotional health for all those who are involved here. But today we want to spend our time thinking about the woman that God had made. So verses 21 through 23 really are the focus. It says this, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in the Word of God this morning. We thank you for the bright and guiding light that it is to our lives. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet. And we would ask that today we would follow your Word and be obedient to it. We learn from it and guide our lives accordingly. We pray that everything we do in obedience would be to the praise and glory of your name, your Son, and your Word. And we'd ask that in these things you would be lifted up among your people. We pray for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So Adam is introduced to his wife, to Eve. It tells us that God had said it's not good for man to be alone. Remember, man had a job. God had told him, he said, "I want you to go and have dominion over this creation. I want you to be fruitful and multiply." Man, of course, could not be fruitful by himself. He needed a partner. He needed someone to help him accomplish that work. And so it's not good for man to be alone. And so God now is making that helpmeet for Adam that he had originally intended. It tells us in this passage that God made the woman out of the rib of the man. Eve was made from the rib of Adam. Now I want you to understand, I am a literalist when it comes to Scripture. I believe, firmly believe, that when the Bible says God took a rib from Adam's side and made into a woman, that's exactly what he did. This is not figurative speech. This is not metaphorical. This is intended to be a literal interpretation, a literal account of what God did in making Eve. Now I want you to understand, that doesn't mean that every woman since then has been made out of ribs. Ever since Eve and Adam had their first child, and they had their sons, and then they had their daughters, from that point onward, from Adam and Eve onward, all people, men and women, begin the same way and end the same way. We begin by procreation within our mother's womb. We begin by the by the forming of the cells. We end, in the end, by returning back to the dust from whence we came. Okay, women are not today made from ribs. God makes them the same way He makes men. The same basic form and plan God uses in men, He uses also in making women. But that first woman, Eve, God made differently. God made her out of the rib of the man. Now the question that pops into my mind when I think about that is why? Why did God make Eve out of Adam's rib? There has to be a reason. Certainly God is trying to teach us something with this story. I remember when I was a kid, a youngster, I was told on the playground by one of the other children that all men, all males, have one less rib than all females. And I, of course, that's one of those, you know, stories you receive when you're a child on the playground with wide-eyed wonder. That's amazing. And it all comes right here from Genesis 2. And I remember feeling up under my ribs and say, well, I feel pretty even on both sides. I don't think I'm missing any. And it feels like they're all there. And I didn't have any opportunity to feel any girls and find out if they felt the same way. But I wondered about that. Well, the fact is, men and women today have the same number of ribs, okay? There's not one missing among the men and one extra among the ladies. It's not a fact. But what is clear here is that God is teaching something with this formation of woman from the rib. So what is He trying to teach us here? There is some lesson here. And by the way, it appears that Adam was told this. He was in a deep sleep when it happened. When he woke up, God must have told him what he'd done. And it may have been he could tell that something was missing. I don't know. I don't imagine there was a scar. They were in the Garden of Eden after all. But imagine he could tell that something had been done to him. And God must have explained to him what was done. Now, Adam may have spent the rest of his life without a rib. I don't know. Interestingly enough, I was reading about ribs, and I found out that if you leave enough of the rib in there, it actually will grow back. And perhaps that's what happened. But it may have been that Adam was without a rib for the rest of his life. But God must have explained him what happened, because He writes about it here. That God took a rib. Now, why did He take a rib? What was He trying to teach us by making a woman out of the rib? Now, here's something Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator of of the 1700s, wrote. He wrote this: "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." I like that. You probably have heard, maybe you've heard that quote before, but I like the interesting analogy he makes to the location of that bone that God chose, under the arm to be protected, near the heart to be beloved, and from the side to be an equal. I like all that that has. And I think there's a great element of truth in all that. But I'm not sure that's what the Bible's trying to teach here. I think we need to study this out a little more and find out what God is teaching us about the formation of man, or excuse me, of woman from the rib of the man. And so let's look at this in Scripture and see what the Bible might, what kind of insight or light the Bible might give to us on this concept. The word rib does not appear very often in Scripture, and simply implies that the bones that are made up of the thoracic cavity here of the human being, the ribs, those bones that encircle the most vital organs of our body, the most immediately vital organs of our body. One of the times, or several of the times, you read about ribs is in 2 Samuel, where four times in a very short time of history, it speaks of four different men who were knifed or speared underneath the fifth rib. By the way, that would be right about the heart. If you went in about the fifth rib, you would be going directly into the heart. It was a mortal wound. And four different men we can read about, Asahel, Abner, Ishbosheth, and Amasa were all men who were slain or murdered by being stuck underneath the fifth rib. This suggests something to us about a rib cage, doesn't it? What does our rib cage do? One thing it does, it protects us. It protects our lungs, and it protects, even more importantly, our hearts. Could we build an interesting thought about what a woman does for a man on that? I think it's true that one of the things that a woman does for her husband is she protects his heart. The truth is that sometimes we men have hearts that are focused on goals, and we will make all kinds of sacrifices to reach those goals and accomplish them. And oftentimes in the course of reaching a goal, we are hurting others and even hurting ourselves. And sometimes our wives are like bars on our hearts saying, "Hey, you're going too far. Have a heart. Be kind. Be merciful. Take a break." And they protect our hearts in those ways. Sometimes in the sinfulness of our hearts, we begin to think lustfully or wander. One of the things that our wives do for us is they provide guards or bars in our heart and provide for us the satisfaction, the happiness that would keep us from looking in the wrong places for what we might think is fulfillment. I think it's a wonderful thing that the ribs do guard the heart, and our wives certainly guard their hearts. But more than that, you find the word rib throughout Scripture being translated or being used when it speaks of a feature of the framework of a building. In other words, it refers to architecture. For instance, I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And this is the primary bulk of the times you'll find the use of the Hebrew word rib. It has to do with the building of some kind of a structure. The first time we actually find it is in Exodus chapter 26, where God gives specific commands with regard to the building of the tabernacle where God would be worshipped as the people of Israel traveled through the wilderness. The tabernacle was like a temple, only it was made out of fabric, so it could be folded up like a tent and moved. Tabernacle means tent. But it wasn't just any tent. It was a beautiful tent. It was a large tent. And being a tent, it was held up on the various sides by these posts. They weren't just normal posts, though. They were posts that were divided at their feet into two, at their base into 2 feet. 2 feet, and on each side of the room of the temple, of the tabernacle, there would be 20 of these, 20 on the one side, 20 on the other side, and then 6 in the front and 6 in the back to make a rectangular room. And these posts would hold the fabric and then the roof of what would be the tabernacle. Now, oftentimes in Exodus chapter 26, when God is talking about the tabernacle, He talks about the side, this side or that side. And the word that's translated side in our English is the word that means the ribs. Now, why would you call it ribs? Because I think when you're looking at the tabernacle, particularly from the inside, what you would see is these beautiful gold-covered posts with silver feet that were holding up the different sides of the tabernacle. They were the structural support for the fabric in that tabernacle. Now, many, many years later, God would command Israel to build a physical temple, an immovable building, in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. So here we find Solomon building that temple, 1 Kings chapter 6. And here again we find this word translated for us otherwise besides rib. And tell us in verse 1, "It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." He began to build the house of the Lord. And so we have some dimensions of it. But I want you to look at verse 5. "And against the wall of the house he built chambers round about." Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle, "and he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrow rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. Now, did you see the word rib in there? I didn't either. But the Hebrew word is there, and it's translated with the word chamber. And so what we have here is a description of the building of the temple. And if you were to look at the temple, it would be a tall building that would be rectangular in shape, about probably the size, dimension-wise, probably about the size of this building, but much taller. And down the outside of the building, if you're on the outside of the building, look on the outside, every now and then there would be a series of rooms, actually three stories of rooms, set up against the wall. And these were called the chambers. That's what's called here is the chambers. And it says the lowest one was 6 cubits broad. The one on top of that was 7 cubits broad. And the one on top of that was 8 cubits broad. Am I right? I'm getting that right. No, 5, 6, and 7. Each one of them graduated upwards 1 cubit in width. That's because in the temple there were these ledges built into the wall where the beams for the ceiling of the first chamber, the nethermost, means the lowest one, would be set on that ledge and then on the outside wall. So then the chamber above it would be 1 cubit wider. And then there would be another ledge and there would be the beams set on top of that and the chamber above that would be 1 cubit wider yet. And as you look at the temple, what you'd see is you'd see gradually in different places down the wall, you'd see this kind of a stack of rooms, if you will, chambers. One here, then there's a space of wall, and then one here, and there's a space of wall, and then one there. And these were called the chambers. Now, the Hebrew word is ribs. Okay, same word for ribs. Now, why would you call it ribs? Because it kind of looks like ribs down the outside of the temple of God. But these are part of the structure of the temple. Look down at verse 15. Here we find the word used again and translated even a different way. It says in verse 14, so Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with the boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle and even for the most holy place. Here we have the word translated as boards and planks. Same word translated rib in the Hebrew. He built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar. So if you were to go inside the temple, you'd see that the inside walls are planked over with these boards of cedar. And then there's the floor. It is covered with planks of fir. Same word for ribs. This is the structure of the inside of the tabernacle. Now, I'll just look at another passage in 1 Kings chapter 7. Verse 1, it says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. So he finished the temple. Chapter 6, chapter 7 tells about building his own house. And particularly in verse 2, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. Kind of a summer house for him is what I understand. It was another one of his houses, but it was in the forest of Lebanon. And in verse 3 it says this, and it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. Here the word ribs is translated beams. So if you imagine Solomon's summer house in the forest of Lebanon, there are 45 pillars, 15 in a row. So three rows of 45 pillars, and on top of these pillars are these beams which hold up the roof of that summer palace. In each of these situations, it's the same Hebrew word for ribs. And you find this used over and over again throughout Scripture. The actual translation as ribs only appears three times. This is how the Hebrews refer to their ribs, but mostly they use the word refer to the way they built things. The way they built buildings, the way they built their tents. They had this structural support. It is the skeleton, if you will, the building, the skeleton, if you will, the tabernacle. It is the support for the building that is there. Interestingly enough, in almost all of these situations where the word is used, it's talking about the tabernacle or the temple. The words are used again in Ezekiel when we describe a future temple that will be built again. So it's used even about a future temple. The only time it's used about any other building besides a temple or place of the worship of God is here in 1 Kings 7 when it talks about Solomon's house. But that was a palace. The point is, it's always used in describing the building of temples or palaces. And I think there's an interesting thought we can gather from all this. God used the rib to make the woman, to help us understand that the woman is the support of the man. She's like our skeleton. She's what gives the framework to our lives. She's the one who supported Adam. And by the way, this is brought out in Scripture too. Look back, if you will, at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. You see, Matthew Henry's comment, his statement is a good one, but what it emphasizes in the statement is how man should treat the woman. You know, he should treat her as an equal. He should protect her. He should love her. But it doesn't teach us what I think the Bible is trying to teach her, and that is what the function of the woman is. The function of the woman is she is an indispensable support to the man. Well, that's exactly what we needed, right? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, I will make him an help meet for him. In verse 20, it says this, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep and made the woman. You see, this woman was made to be a support to the man. And by the way, that's one of the functions of the ribs. Yes, it protects our heart and our lungs, but you know that the ribs are necessary to breathe. When you breathe in, the muscles that you use for breathing are pulling against your ribs. And when you breathe out, they're pulling in your ribs. And so if we did not have ribs, we would not be able to breathe. Respiration would be impossible. We need those ribs, right? We have to have them there. And so it is too, I think, with the relationship that God has made with man and the woman. She is an indispensable support to man to accomplish God's work. She is to be a support, a helpmeet. By the way, there are a couple of New Testament applications of this principle that we have to consider if we're going to be honest in our study of Scripture today. There's a couple of New Testament applications, so I want to look at them here together with you this morning. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Years ago, we taught through this passage in our study of 1 Corinthians. And I just want to go back and revisit that here for those of you who were here with us at that time and share just kind of an overview for those who are not. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 refers back to the creation of the woman out of the rib of the man. Verse 8, for instance, tells us this. 1 Corinthians 11:8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. These are some of the verses that feminists look at and say the Bible is so misogynist. It's a woman. Paul was a misogynistic man. He didn't like women. And so they put verses like this in here. And I don't think Paul was, but the bigger point is we believe that God inspired the Word of God. Every detail, we believe every jot and every tittle is given by God. This is not Paul's words. These are not Paul's words. These are the words of God through Paul. God is speaking to us. And what does he say? He says, the man is not of the woman, the woman of the man. And we go back to the story. What do we learn? Yes, the woman was made out of the man. And then it says this, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Man was not made after the woman to support the woman, but the woman was made after the man to support the man. That's what the Bible teaches us. I know it's not culturally commonly accepted. I know that goes contrary to the feminist doctrine, but that's what the Bible teaches. And we must obey the Bible. So that's what it's teaching. That's what it teaches in here. But I want to show you some things in this passage that I think that are the point being made here. First of all, let's clearly say this. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us that there is an equality between men and women with regard to our spiritual relationships. In other words, can I just say this, put this idea to rest? Women do not need men to come to God. Okay, women do not depend upon men to come to God. Women, ladies, can have as close and an intimate of a relationship with the Lord God as any man can, with or without the man. We are on an equal standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gender means nothing with regard to the personal relationship we have with Jesus. And by the way, it says that here in this text. The very next verse, it says this. No, not the next verse. Verse 11 says this. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, God is not looking at the woman saying, where's your man? Before you can come to me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look at the man and say, where's your woman? Before you can come to me. No, he looks at every single person as an individual, and he has a personal, individual relationship with every single person. God doesn't prefer men. God doesn't hold men to be more important than women. We are equal before God. Verse 12, it says, reminds us this, for as the woman is of the man, yes, she was created out of the man, but remember this, even so is the man also by the woman. You know, there's not a single man since Adam that can say he didn't come by a woman. Every one of us has. Even Jesus had a mom. Even Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, had a mother. Every single man had a mom who birthed him. So we have to remember, yeah, man was first and woman was taken out of the man. But let's remember also, every single one of us men, we came from women. Just an important point, isn't it? And Paul makes it here. So let's remember, first of all, there's an equality in spiritual relationships. Absolute equality. I don't want any woman to sit here and think, well, I can't be right with God until my husband is right with God. If that's keeping you from coming and being right with God, then you need to put that thought out of your mind and realize that you have an individual access through Jesus who saved you just as he saved your husband, and that you have a responsibility to live in a personal relationship with your Savior. I don't want anybody to think here, well, because I'm not married, I can't have a close relationship with God. That's just not true. You can have an even more beautiful relationship with God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Last week we talked about it in 1 Corinthians 7. And it also teaches this in 1 Timothy when it talks about widows. Indeed, they can have a special, precious relationship with God in their unmarried state. So don't think you depend on the man. There is an equality of spiritual relationship. But the bigger point that's being made here beyond that, this is just the nevertheless. We need to remember there's an equality. The bigger point is this. There is a hierarchy in spiritual ministry. Let's read this passage carefully. It actually begins in verse 3 where it says this. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Doesn't that express to us hierarchy? God is over Christ. Christ is over the man. And the man is over the woman. That's the big point here. There's a hierarchy of Christian ministry. Not of relationship, but of ministry. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, these are acts of ministry, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of the detail of this passage. We did talk about this when we went through this passage years ago. Let me say this. That men and women have different perspectives on their hair. And that comes partly by nature. Nature will reveal to us very quickly that hair is much more important to women than it is to men. First of all, men lose their hair. I see a few out here today. Mine's going too, okay? You know what? When I was 25 years old, I could style my hair a lot more than I can now. You know why? Because there's a lot more hair to style back in those days. But for many of us, now some of you guys, Henry's blessed. He's got a nice full head of hair. But for some of us, we're not going to hold on to our hair for most of our lives. Now, the opposite is true for women. For most women, their hair for their entire lives will stay on their heads. Okay? Not all, but most women have hair through their lives. And then, probably just because we're men, we don't care as much about our hair. You know? I quite frankly think that if we didn't have wives, maybe we would never comb our hair. I don't know. You know, probably for most of us men, a lot of our grooming is simply so that we don't frighten people we walk down the street and see. I mean, we're just not that concerned about those things, right? But women are different. Their hair becomes a way of expressing their beauty, their care for themselves, their desire to be presentable, their desire to express that they take care of themselves and their bodies. And so women, they'll spend lots of money on hairstyles and keeping up hairstyles. That's just the way God has made us, by the way. Just the way God has made us. Now, there's some fluctuation there. Obviously, there's some men that are more concerned about their hair than others. And obviously, there are some ladies that are less concerned about their hair than others. But generally speaking, you understand we're talking about generalizations. Men and women are different on this perspective. Now, what this passage is teaching us is that men, when they go into the worship of God, having their hair uncovered, their head uncovered, has to do with the idea of their having being in this hierarchy where they answer to God for their ministry of prayer and prophesying. And so their head is uncovered. And some of them, like Greg, completely uncovered here today as he worships God in this place. That's just the way it is. Women, on the other hand, when they come into worship, they come with their head covered. Now, what I believe that means, there's differences of opinion about this. What I believe that means is that they style their hair in a feminine way, because styling their hair in the feminine way represents a desire to please their husband, for those that are married. And so what it expresses is, I'm praying and prophesying, I recognize I have a husband with whom I serve the Lord. I recognize that I have a husband that is over me. And I think that's what we're referring to. There are different opinions about this. Some people think that means that women need to have a hairpiece or a hat or whatever else when they worship God. But I think what it means is that women ought to maintain hairstyles that express their femininity. Later on, it talks about long hair or short hair. Now, I don't think, you know, we're talking about length in terms of if it's 18 inches, it's feminine, or longer if it's feminine, or if it's 18 inches or shorter, it's masculine. I think what that's referring to is that the style be a feminine. I think women can have short hair and be feminine. And I think that's the idea there, is expressing with their hair their desire to please their husbands. By the way, men, I think we would all agree, we like it that our women style their hair. Their wives style their hair. I would not be happy if my wife came to church this morning in the same hair that she woke up in. I wouldn't like it. I'm glad that she takes the time. Now, I grant you there are sometimes when I'm impatient with her taking the time, but I do appreciate the effort she puts into making sure her hair is beautiful. That's the concept of this. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but the idea here in all of this is that there is a hierarchy of ministry. We as a couple, we as families serve the Lord. And in that relationship, God has put the man over the woman, not because they're less equal in their relationship with God, because that's the way God intends families to serve the Lord. To pray and prophesy. Now, I want you to turn to the other passage that refers to the creation of woman, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me say this. There's a lot of ladies who are not in family relationships. They're either have never been married, they're adult unmarried ladies, or perhaps they've been widowed or divorced, or for whatever reason, they are not in a relationship where the husband is over them in that spiritual ministry. Does that mean they can't serve? No. It doesn't mean they can't serve. What this is saying is, where there's a family, where there's a husband and a wife, the husband bears first responsibility to lead the home, and the woman does what? She supports. She supports that. She's the help meet to that task. I hope this is all fitting together in your thinking as we think about the Word of God here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul refers to that again. Here's another one of the passages that just makes the skin of feminist thinking people crawl. Verse 11 says this, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." 1 Timothy 2:11. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So it says here, Paul says, women are not to teach. They are to learn in silence with all subjection. Within the church, they're not to speak in a teaching role. A lot of people look at that and say, well, that's because of the curse. I've heard people defend women preachers by saying this. Well, this situation where the woman was in silence was because of the curse, because woman sinned. And that has all been changed now that Christ has come, so now we can have women in the ministry. And so verse 14 is their support. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But now we are all in Christ Jesus, and so now all that's set aside. What they missed, though, is what came before verse 14. Verse 13 says, the reason for this is not only because of the curse, but also because of the creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. You see, this goes right back to creation. Before ever there was a sin, there was this situation, this dynamic, where Adam was formed and then first Eve. And Paul builds this to say the woman is to learn in silence. Now let me say this. We do not take this to the ultimate literal extreme. If we were, we'd have a sign at the door that would say, ladies, no more talking from this point forward. We might have Greg out there enforcing that. We wouldn't let ladies fellowship because they're supposed to be in silence in the church, right? We wouldn't let them share testimony. We wouldn't let them sing. Is that the way you think God intends it to be within the church? No, I don't think so. What he's talking about here is that they should not be teaching in authority over men. You see the word usurp in there? That means to take a place that is not rightfully yours. God has given the rightful place of authority in the church to the man. And to usurp that is to take it over under your own authority, take over something that was not given to you. And so, I strongly believe the Bible teaches that women should not be pastors. That women should not be preachers. That when it comes to matters, particularly of divisive spiritual application, it's time for the women to listen and not to speak. Now, I don't think that means that women don't have a lot of good things to say. I don't think that means that women can't get up and share testimony or even share things that they've learned from the Lord and teach in that way. I don't think there's any women coming up here and singing special music as a solo. Did you know that's a form of teaching? Jesus actually says that. Teaching and admonishing yourselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And when we have a lady come up here, or a ladies trio, or a ladies group, or ladies in the choir, and they're singing some spiritual truths, they're teaching through the song. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with ladies sharing their input when we're having discussions in business meetings. Ladies sometimes are intelligent in ways that men are not. Sometimes they're wise, and we need their wisdom. Sometimes their intuition needs to be heard. But there are times in the church where we are dealing with spiritually divisive or spiritually controversial issues. And in times like that, it's important for men to take the leadership. Why? Why is that? Well, I'll just briefly tell you, because men and women are different. Men are built to be goal-oriented. That's why God gave them the dominion mandate. Go and have me on the earth. Because we are goal-oriented. We say, there's the goal. We're going to get to it no matter how we have to get there. Women are relationship-oriented. They're about trying to build relationships with people around them. Now, do we need both those aspects in ministry? Absolutely. We need to have a ministry where the pastor stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. And sometimes you say, thus saith the Lord, even if it hurts your feelings or makes you upset or risks you actually leaving the church because you're mad. You would not want a pastor that says, well, I'm not going to preach on this because I'm afraid I'm going to offend somebody and we're going to lose them in a church. Or they might become my enemy or I lose a relationship. And by the way, in the course of my ministry, there have been times when I have lost friends because of something I believed and preached and taught. But as a man, I see a goal and I say I'm supposed to preach and teach the Word of God. I've got to uphold this, and I'm willing to do that even if it hurts a relationship and hurts me. But women are a little different. It's a little harder for them to do that because to them, when they lose a relationship, it is tearing their heart out. And so their desire is to build the relationships, oftentimes at the expense of preaching the truth. Now, we need to build relationships in the church. The church ought to be a place where you love and are loved, and we build a community of believers together. But more important than that is that we be a church that upholds the truth no matter what the cost. And that's why I think God puts men in spiritual leadership. That's why I think God prohibits women from being in spiritual leadership. That doesn't mean they can't teach in certain situations. But on the matters of the direction of the church and the truths that we stand by, in particular in controversial issues, it's time for the men to take the lead and to be the leaders. And by the way, this not only applies within the church, it applies within the home. Men, in your homes, you need to be the spiritual leader. You need to take the spiritual responsibility. You need a wife who helps you. But don't abrogate the leadership in your spiritual home to her. Someday, well, I believe with all my heart, someday, man, when you stand before God and you give account for what your children were taught within the boundary of your home, God is going to hold you accountable more than your wife. It's time to be men. It's time to man up and teach and preach and take responsibility in your own home. Now, your wife, you may delegate some of that to your wife. You may say, you know, I want my wife to teach Bible stories or whatever. And you can do that. It's fine to do that. But ultimately, understand it's your responsibility. There is a real weakness and disease in our churches today where a lot of Christian families, the spiritual leadership is done by the mom. And by the wife. I say, first of all, thank God for strong women who are willing to lead their homes in the absence of the leadership of their husbands. But I want to say this to you husbands, if you're one of those people, your responsibility is to be that leader. That's your responsibility. Step up. Step up and take your place. So this is based on this creation. The point of all this, going back to our text this morning, is that God has created the woman to be the support for the man. Her function is to support him in his service to God. Again, let me stress, it does not mean we're unequal. It doesn't mean that the husband is worth more than the woman. We are completely equal in a relationship. But for the sake of ministry, the husband is higher in the hierarchy than the woman is. Now, we see the function of the woman here in the creation, but we see something else here. I think we see the features of the woman. In verse 23, it says this, God brings the woman to Adam, and it says in verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." We see the emphasis there that she was taken out of the man, but notice also what's emphasized in this verse. This woman, Eve, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, she's just like me. There's an obvious application here, and that is that we are not like the animals. Okay? I'm sure Adam had seen chimpanzees, orangutans, apes, or whatever else, that have some similar features to men. You know, they have the fingers and opposable thumbs, if you will, and they have some facial features that look similar to man. They're built to walk upright. I'm sure Adam had seen all of these features in apes and orangutans, but of none of them did he say, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." But when he saw Eve, he knew this one was made for him. She was like a mirror of him in so many ways. Built with the same bone structure, built with the same facial features, built with the same abilities, built with the same intelligence. Obviously with the differences that come between men and women, but you understand, the differences that are between men and women are far less than the differences between us and animals. In other words, the gulf between us and animals is huge compared to the gulf between men and women. But let's not minimize the fact that men and women are different. We are built differently. there are physical differences among us. Feminine and masculine traits and that kind of stuff. But what he's saying here is this one was the one that was made for me. But I think there's even more than just that obvious truth, and that is that this is the one who helps me. When he says bone of my bones, why does he say bone of my bones? Well, because in the Hebrew, again, the word bone, the root of that word means strength. And when he says bones, what he's saying here is he's speaking about the fact this woman is strong like I am strong. And let me say this. Let's put out of our minds the idea that the woman is weak. All of us who are husbands, we know better than that. Our wives are not weak. Now, they may not be able to bench press as much as we can. We hope that's true anyway. But the fact is that they have some strengths emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, and even physically that we cannot even match. And if you've never seen the strength of a woman when she's determined to do something, you haven't seen the strength of man. Women are strong. They're strong. They are not. There's a phrase in the Bible where it talks about the weaker vessel. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're to give honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. I don't think that means that she's a fainting lily. I think that what that means is there that speaking again of that hierarchy where she is under the man in the spiritual ministry. But I think we have to recognize that when our women, when our ladies, they step up and they do the things that God's called them to do, bearing children, letting children go when it's time, supporting their husbands, managing their homes. When they're doing all these things, they are incredibly strong. Woman is a strong creature. And we do not look down on her as being something less than that. By the way, I would say from this, by the way, I think there's nothing wrong with women being involved in the secular world and in just about any area of occupation. Now, there might be some where they just don't physically have the strength. But I don't think there's anything wrong with women being bosses. I don't think there's wrong with women being in places of leadership and organizations. I don't think there's anything wrong with women working outside the home. I don't think there's anything wrong with a woman being in politics or being the CEO of a company or a mayor of a city or a governor of a state or president of the United States. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible does not teach there's anything wrong with that. When we're talking about the hierarchy, we're talking about in regard to spiritual ministry. In other words, I would say it's not right for a woman to be a pastor of a church, but it's okay for her to be the president of the country. You understand what I'm saying? Women are strong. Women are strong. He says also that she is flesh of my flesh. And when he uses that word, I think he's referring to their softer side. The bones are strong, but the flesh, the idea of the flesh actually refers to the idea of being fresh and warm. And you think about, you touch the skin of another person in a handshake or touch them on the shoulder, you feel the warmth coming out of their skin, coming off their skin. That flesh represents the warmth of that person. And we as people, this is what makes us alive, we are warm. But the woman is warm like I am warm. She's passionate. She's tender. She's compassionate. She's merciful. She's thoughtful. She's kind. All the best traits that we would draw out of our own personalities, we can see reflected in the women that God has made and the wives that God has given to those of us who are married. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. So there is in this passage here both the function of the woman as well as her features. And I want to say again, as I said at the beginning, for those of us that are men, and I mean by that male, let me just say this in passing. This is the first time you find the word for male in verse 22 when it says the rib which the God, Lord God taken out of man, he made he a woman and brought her to man. I think I've mentioned this before, but there are two words for man in the Hebrew. One is the word Adam, which simply means mankind in general. In other words, you women are also men in that sense. And that's the word that's been used all the way up to this verse. When you get to this verse, you change to a different Hebrew word, the word ish, which means male, refers to the male man. And so this is the first time you see that. This taken from the Ish, made he a Ishi, and brought her into the Ish. And man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Ishi because she was taken out of Ish. So this is the first time we talk about maleness. But for those of us that are male, I want to say this as I said at the beginning. Perhaps the greatest gift that God has given to us, second only to the person of His Son Jesus, is the woman. She supports us to serve God. She supports us to serve. She is the help that is meet for us. She is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And she, without her, we cannot serve God. With her, we can serve God wonderfully. And we thank God for having created the woman.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.